General Meetings, Montreal, October 1971. Fourth reading meeting.
Thank you. Timothy 2, Brother Barry.
Very happy to go on. Mind of the brethren.
What verse? Verse 5?
What I thought.
Second Timothy, chapter 2, verse 5. And if a man also strive for mastery, yet is he not crowned, except he strive lawfully. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partakers of the fruit. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bond. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in mind, remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babbling, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strife. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will.
Nice in connection with what was said this morning, mention was made of abstaining from entangling ourselves with the affairs of this life, but it's so lovely the way it goes on in the verse to say, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. I've never had any army experience, but I've heard from those who have that in the face of hardships and difficulties, there are sometimes two problems that arise. One is, I'm in this because I have to be and I don't really want to be here. The other is, they're never very sure whether they're really on the winning side. But how lovely it is to know that those of us who are included in this fourth verse and have this exhortation put before us are actually there because of the choice of Him who put us in such a position, that we may please Him who hath chosen us to be soldiers. And by the grace of God, too, we know that the position in which we're found is going to end in victory and not in defeat.
There are some verses that I'm sure that all of us feel have stood out in our lives as turning points. We feel that, for instance, in salvation, some may feel that John 5:24 was the verse that really gave them to see their need and the provision. Well, this fifth verse certainly was a turning point in my own experience. I remember I was coming to the meetings, but I wasn't clear about the truth until this verse was read to me at a young people's meeting. If a man also strive for masteries, yet is he not crowned except he strive lawfully. I believe in the New Translation it has to do with the games. That is, the thought is there. Now, most young people here have had to do with different parts of athletics. In my own case, I used to run a little bit for the school. And we were very deftly told what the rules were, and if we violated them, no matter how fast we ran, how well we ran, we would not get the prize for the school. And so we had to be very careful that we obeyed all the rules, that we started right, that we stayed within the bounds, and that we ended up properly. Well, I believe this is something that we need to take home to us in connection with the Word of God. We must strive according to the rules. It's a wonderful thing to give out the gospel. But you know, there are certain things that are pleasing to the Lord in connection with the giving out of the gospel, and other things that we may invent from our own minds. And I think it's good for us to have the instruction from the Word of God and to act on it. This is true all the way through from salvation on, that we must go according to the rules. Now, it's true we're not under the law. But the point is here, pleasing the one who has chosen us. He's chosen us. And all to think of the cost in choosing us, how He has provided for us. Well, the least we can do now is to abide by the instructions, because all this will come out at the judgment seat of Christ, whether or not we have continued according to the instructions. Of the gospel or anything else.
My brother was quoting that scripture, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And it's not
Our faith is not based upon reasoning, as our brother says, nor on what we might read in good books. It's the Word of God that's the basis for the faith.
Was not the reference to Hebrews 11:6?
Oh, yes. They're both good, aren't they? But I'll read Hebrews 11:6. But without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him.
Suppose we could say that there is what is done and also the motive for doing it. In 1 Corinthians 3 that we were considering, it brings before us what was done. But when we come to 1 Corinthians 4, we have the motive for which it's done. When God makes manifest the counsels of the heart, so we might do a thing perfectly right in the way it's done, and yet not have the love of Christ constraining us in doing it. It is blessed when the two go together. And yet, one has enjoyed the thought that in 1 Corinthians 4, it says, "And then shall every man have praise of God." A man might have a motive in doing something, and perhaps the thing mightn't be just according to the mind of God, but it's blessed to see that God takes notice of the motive, even though He can't reward the act. We have a little example of this with David. David wanted to build a house for the Lord, but this wasn't the mind of God for him. That was the mind of God for Solomon. Yet the prophet could say, "It is good that it was in thine heart." And so we know that there have been those who have done things that were not altogether according to the Word, yet they had a heart for Christ. Well, God can't reward what was done that was not according to His Word. But it's lovely to see that He does take notice of the desire of the heart. And so that this is the only passage in referring to the judgment seat of Christ where it assures us that everyone will have a reward. Then shall every man have praise of God. So when we think of this, it's an encouragement. I suppose many of us have attempted to do something for the Lord and we've blundered. We found that we made mistakes in doing it. Well, the Lord can't reward the mistakes that we made, certainly, but it's lovely to know that He sees the motive of the heart. I remember reading a little illustration of this about a child, and she saw her father set down his watch at night, and when he set it down, he noticed that it had stopped, and he said to his wife, "Oh, my watch has stopped. I think it needs cleaning." So the next morning, he didn't take it to work because it wasn't going. But his little girl thought she would be very helpful, and she took it and washed it under the faucet in the kitchen. Well, she meant well, but it wasn't what he wanted her to do, certainly. And if she'd only asked, he would have told her how she could have been helpful. But he did take notice of the loving little heart that wanted to do something for him. So let us be thankful that the Lord does see the motives, but it's nice when both the motive and the action are according to Him.
I remember
when the Lord began to exercise us in the Congo about the way God wanted us to do His work. This was one of the scriptures that He brought before us. It's true that God has a work to be done, but He also has a way to do it. And so I looked to the Lord about that. Well, what was His mind? What was His way? And I found a great deal of help in the book of Acts, because there's where we see God's servants doing His work. And it was a good pattern for us. So God has not only a work to be done, but He has a way to do it as well.
With the Lord Jesus, of course, always the motive and the way was perfect. I think it's lovely for us in reading the Gospels, I think particularly of Mark's Gospel, where he's presented as the perfect servant, the way in which he served there. I'm just going to read, if I may, one little passage. An instance in the service of the Lord Jesus, the 8th chapter, the 10th verse. And straightway he, Jesus, entered into a ship with his disciples and came to the parts of Dalmanutha. And the Pharisees came forth and began to question with him, seeking of him a sign from heaven, tempting him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why doth this generation seek after a sign? Verily I say unto you, there shall no sign be given unto this generation. And he left them, and entering into the ship again, departed to the other side. A little instance in the service of him who was perfect both as to motive and as to the manner of his service. And yet I believe there's a lesson in it. The Lord Jesus went to this place, and he met with this pitiful spirit that would ask for a sign. There was unbelief in their heart. And he sighed deeply in his spirit. I think that's interesting because you find that expression more often in Mark's Gospel than in any other. He groans and he sighs more often in Mark than in any other Gospel. He felt very, very deeply the unbelief that he met. And he gets into the ship and comes back again. Well, in reading this, we naturally think, now, if I had undertaken such a venture, I surely would have felt that I had missed the mind of the Lord. To go over there and meet with that unbelief, to have to get in the ship and come all the way back again without ever having accomplished anything, I would say, well, I surely missed the mind of the Lord and wasted that effort. But not so the Lord Jesus. I wonder if it's put in there just to encourage us that even with a right motive and a right manner, there's no promise that there will be that which can be pointed to as a result. So I believe by the grace of God, we can be encouraged to serve the Lord. And if we meet with such an attitude, we're never entitled to shrug our shoulders and say, well, I did my part anyway. The Lord sighed deeply, not from discouragement, but because he felt their unbelief and long to bless them.
In the same chapter, I have been struck in reading what the incident we have in verse 22 of the way in which the Lord Jesus brings sight to this blind man, in keeping, as you say, with the thought of Mark, where we have the Lord Jesus as the model servant. There's an expression in verse 23 that we might take note of. It says, he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the town. Well, I thought once in reading this, why does the Spirit of God give us this little notice that before he effected any delivery for this man, he led him out of the town? Well, we know that town speaks of where people dwell. Cities and towns is what man builds. I believe we have here the principle that in the service, the Lord's service, in seeking to help souls in the gospel or any way, they should be taken, as it were, out from under man's influence. We do not want to use man's methods and ways and human influence in seeking to bring blessing to souls. The Lord led this man out of the town, and then he effected the deliverance. Now, the Apostle Paul followed up this same principle when he came to Corinth. In the second chapter of the first epistle, he said he came not with excellency of words. He did not come in any way to influence them humanly. He did not want them to be affected by any human influence. He wanted their faith to stand in the power of God. And I believe this is a principle in the service of the Lord, that where human influence and human methods are employed, it really takes away from the power of the Spirit of God in affecting a work that God would desire to affect.
We have the soldier, we have the athlete, and now we come in the sixth verse to the husbandman. I wish someone that has a new translation would read that verse in the new translation. It's much better than what we have before us. Sixth verse of the second chapter. Yes. That is, the labor precedes the fruit. And that is instructive for anyone who seeks to serve the Lord, maybe especially in gospel work, that there may be much labor, maybe years of toil, effort, before they'll see any blessing, maybe soul saved. But we need to remember the seed must be sown before there's anything to reap. If there was no seed ever sowed in in the ways of God, there'd never be any harvest at all. And the Lord says in the 4th of John, in speaking about the connection with the woman at the well, that others had labored and they were entering into their labors. And so he says, he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. No jealousy, no rivalry, whatever. If one labored for years and years, and then another brother came along and was blessed in seeing many souls saved, the one who had sowed the seed has just as much to rejoice in as the brother who is used to bring blessing or salvation to souls. And I think we need to remember this too, that sometimes we see a soul brought to Christ. Oh, such a happy conversion. Everyone is rejoicing in it. But we may forget that perhaps in a lonely place, in the closet as it were, some mother, some grandmother, some loved one has been interceding before God for that one for many years. And they're reaping a little of the fruit of that one who on her knees or on his knees has been at the throne of grace. Now the reaping time comes.
This expression, husbandman, really means a farmer. And of course the context would bear that out, because it's speaking of fruit that would come from planting and care of a farm. And we notice that it speaks of laboring. Well, if we're acquainted with farming at all, we know that farming is hard work. You don't raise any crops unless you really go to work. And it means perspiring and really earning your bread by the sweat of your brow. It's hard work. But there's a reward. There's a looking forward to the fruit. And in serving the Lord, surely we ought to be reminded of this, that it's not easy. To be a soldier is not easy. And to run in the games is not easy. And to be a farmer is not easy. These things are not for people who are looking for an easy-going life. In serving the Lord, it takes real labor. Well, the farmer works the soil to get it into condition, to put in the seed. He doesn't go and spread the seed on top of the ground. Well, it takes much labor first before it's ready for the seed. Well, how is the servant to work to get the ground into shape? Well, the ground is the heart of souls. And how can we get them into shape? Well, I believe we have to be in the presence of the Lord in prayer and crying to Him that He by His Spirit will work in their hearts that they might be ready to receive the Word when it's preached, that it might not be the wayside ground or the stony ground, but it might be good soil that has been worked up. I understand that expression, good ground, means a ground that has laid over the winter. The frost has worked upon it and broken it up into small particles, so it's mulchy and it's ready to receive the seed. Well, this is what we need to be concerned about as being in the service of the Lord and giving out the Word and being a testimony for Him. It takes prayer, waiting on the Lord to work by His Spirit in hearts that they might be ready to receive the Word. So often I'm afraid that we're giving the Word of God to souls who have not yet been prepared to receive it, and then we try to make them give a confession, and we force a confession out of them, and, well, they become damaged souls, and there's no real fruit for God in it.
Some may feel that this refers particularly to someone who is in constant active service for the Lord, but I believe that we should apply this to each to ourselves, whether it be the housewife at home, or whether it be the child at school, or whoever it is. These principles are good for all of us. On the other hand, I suppose most of you have read, I don't recall the name of the missionary, who worked for 15 years in one of the, I think it was the South Seas, and there were no results whatsoever. But there were times when he had to run for his life. But at the end, practically the whole island that he was working on came to the Lord. The chief and many of the people confessed Christ. But this was the result of years of patience and labor. But now there's something else I'd like to mention. Supposing we don't see results. I turn to the 49th of Isaiah. That this is prophetic of the Lord Jesus at the cross. It says in the fourth verse, "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God." I was at a meeting one night where there was a man who had been working in Africa for a good many years. And this verse was quoted. He was just visiting for the evening. Oh, he said, this was worth coming for. He said, "All those years, I did not see much fruit. But I know I'll see him in resurrection," what this verse says. And the Lord Jesus, when he was at the cross, there was no real evidence outwardly that man could see of the fruit of his labors. But oh, what fruit will be seen in resurrection life. And I believe we should have faith that if the Lord has appointed us a task to do, that there will be the fruit as a result, whether we see it or not.
Never count your converts. You won't count enough. Leave that with the Lord. Let Him manifest in His time just how much much you use your efforts and your service.
I believe in what follows here, we have just exactly what our brother has been saying. He's speaking about the Lord Jesus in this very way. It says in the seventh verse, "Consider what I say and the Lord," the other translation is, "and the Lord shall give thee understanding in all things." Remember, Jesus Christ of the seed of David, raised from the dead according to my gospel. That is, what is going to give us understanding in this? Well, we might labor on and not see any results, but when we consider Jesus Christ, we consider the one whose service was perfect. Our service is far from perfect. We make blunders. We speak when we shouldn't. And often there are so many things in connection with our service that we might be cast down. But here was one whose service was perfect. And where were the results of his service? Well, as our brother remarked, when the time came for him to be crucified, where were all the people that had been blessed through his ministry? What did his disciples do? They forsook him and fled. And it seemed that there were no results from that perfect pathway of service. Where are the results? Oh, they'll all be manifested another day. And we're to remember him raised from the dead. And oh, he is the first fruits, and what a glorious ingathering there's going to be when not only the first fruits, but all the harvest is gathered, and there together we'll see that it was all a fruit of the travail of his soul. But the point is that the results were not apparent in his life. It seemed to end in disappointment. Well, this gives us understanding. It gives us encouragement to go on when we see this. And I believe also that there's a further thought to it. Not only the gospel in connection with the saving of souls, but I believe he enlarges the thought here when he goes on to speak of his own service here in the ninth verse, in the end of the eighth verse. "According to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds, but the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." We talked a little this morning about declaring the whole counsel of God. It wasn't only that testimony that was used to the salvation of souls, but it takes in all of Paul's gospel, the declaring of the whole counsel of God. And there's a tendency with us, because we see that the truth of Paul's gospel, of Paul's ministry, the heavenly calling, the truth of the church is unpopular, for us to feel that nothing is being accomplished. But here he enlarges on this and rejoices that even though he was in prison, because he had stood for that truth, that the word of God was not bound. And thank God through his grace, we sit here this afternoon enjoying those precious things that Paul was willing to suffer that we might have. And let us not be discouraged, brethren, not only in connection with giving out the gospel, but in giving out the truth that may make us unpopular in Christendom, but is that truth which leads the saints of God into the full enjoyment of all that God has for them. I believe that's the force of it, the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory.
Lovely, brother. Yeah, the salvation which is in Christ Jesus is what the gospel brings to the sinner. But we don't want to stop there. That isn't all that the gospel brings. It brings the assurance that there's a home in glory, there's a reign with Christ, with eternal glory, just like this. Here's salvation, and now I'll just put in eternal glory in addition to that salvation. So we could meditate at length on that eternal glory. Just think of not just a few years of gains or something attained to, but an eternity of glory with Christ. It's immense, isn't it? It's marvelous. It's wonderful to think of being associated with the Lord of glory, to be in company with Him in that scene where sin and sorrow can never come. Well, that all is included. And Paul wasn't just satisfied to give the gospel and not go on any farther with souls. He was concerned that they might enter into and understand something of this eternal glory that God has promised.
Speaking of the Word of God not being bound, Paul was bound. He couldn't get out of prison. But the authorities couldn't keep the Word of God in there. It got out. Some of the most blessed epistles came out of that prison. The Word of God was not bound. And there were souls that came to see him, and they went away with the Word of God. And that Word of God just exerted its power and influence in a great area. Not only just in the immediate vicinity of the prison, but even into other countries. It's wonderful to see that. And I think we should remember that when we give out the word. Perhaps it's only one person that's heard the word, but that person may get saved or may get good out of the teaching that we have tried to give them, and they take it to somebody else, and it just spreads all over. Well, this is the principle that God has given us in connection with the word. That's the way he causes it to spread. It's not bound. Oh, how wonderful to have the Word of God, and it's not bound. And here we have it on our lap this afternoon. There have been those that have tried to burn up the Scriptures, do away with them. They couldn't. We still have the Word of God.
Mr. Kelly, I believe it was, passed away. One of the religious journals of the day made the comment that it seemed too bad for a man with such a gift to have restricted his usefulness to so few. While I speak of it as an example of a man who sought to walk in the path of the truth, and we're often accused of the same thing today, where you restrict your usefulness. Well, if we only restrict it within the bounds of God's Word, we can be quite sure that the Word of God is not bound. Far better to seek to go on in obedience to the Word of God and leave the results with the Lord of the harvest than step into the path of obedience to accomplish results. If Paul had chosen a wider path, you know, James said to him, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are that believe, and they're all zealous of the law." Why, you know, that's what we're told today. Why, look at the results that we're having, and you're trying to walk in such a narrow path. But the truth that was committed to the Apostle Paul is the truth that has remained. Jerusalem was destroyed. All that which mixed Judaism and Christianity came under the hand of God there with the destruction of Jerusalem. But that truth of God that he has given to us in his word remains. And it's, I believe, a word of encouragement to us. Always seek to labor in obedience to the word of God and leave the results. The word of God is not bound. And thank God, the precious truth ministered according to the word then flows out and reaches to many, many in other places, even though they may not come to the walk in the truth themselves. It still goes out to them, and they're blessed by it.
I was struck by a remark by a historian reading a certain history, who I do not believe was a Christian. At least there was no evidence of it. He made this remark that the Roman Empire came in at just the right time to clear the seas of pirates so that Christianity could spread over Europe. Well, I thought that was a remarkable statement for a man who was not particularly interested in Christianity. I also read at one time that when Tibet was opened up, they found evidences of the epistles of John in that remote country of Tibet. Well, these things are rather interesting when we think of the Word of God not being bound. God saw to it that the Word spread, regardless of man and his opposition.
I read the history of the gospel in Russia one time, going back to the days of the apostles, and the writer told of a time when there was such a storm of persecution that all the Christians were killed, just wiped out, but they left their Bibles behind. And people began to read those Bibles after the Christians were killed and got saved, and an entirely new work of God sprang up as a result of that. The Word of God was not bound. They killed all the Christians, but they didn't destroy His Word.
I suppose the farmer has every right to partake of the fruits himself first, hasn't he? I was thinking what we have in Leviticus 23, verse 14. And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day that ye have brought an offering unto our God. God must have his portion first. He has every right to it, hasn't he?
Well, he says, it is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Now every believer in the Lord Jesus is looked at as having died with Christ. The apostle says that in Colossians. Know ye not that so many of you as... No, I just didn't get it just right, so I'll turn to it and read it just as it is there. That's the third chapter. If ye then be risen with Christ, set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. So there isn't a child of God that isn't looked at as having died with Christ. But would you think that in this passage he's seeking to bring it before us in a practical way, the more there is that recognition of our having died with Christ, the more we'll enter into the joy and the reward, the gain hereafter, when we're living with him. So it follows on the same way. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. Now, you couldn't be a child of God in this dispensation without being one who will someday sit on the throne of his glory when the kingdom is set up. All will reign with him. But isn't there special rewards in connection with reigning? And if we try to avoid this suffering, there's something like the history of Jonathan, isn't it? He loved David and thought about a good place in David's kingdom, but he shirked the suffering with David. And of course, in that case, he completely missed the reigning. Now, we couldn't carry that too far, because everyone will reign with him. But you find among David's worthies, they were mighty men. And they were faithful and loyal to David, and they got special rewards, honors, because of their faithfulness to David during the time of his rejection. And that's our position now, isn't it? We're following a rejected Christ. And if we cater to the world and seek its smiles and compromise with the world, we're certainly, definitely losing something in connection with reigning hereafter.
And with the 15th verse, we're strive diligently to show thyself approved unto God. Is that the thought? The approval in his sight. This is all goes together, doesn't it?
And then if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. Denial there, I think, is really being rejected. You couldn't say that Peter denied the Lord in the sense in which Paul speaks Timothy here. He says, if we deny him, he will also deny us. That really is a fatal thing, to be absolutely set aside and rejected. Now, Peter never denied the Lord's divinity, his being the Son of God. He confessed that boldly, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter's denial was cowardliness not to confess the Lord, because he was so frightened at the consequences of testimony for Christ. He denied that he knew him. He really didn't deny who the Lord was at all. But that's a very solemn thing for anyone that denies that the Lord is the eternal Son of God, denies his deity or who he was. That's something that's fatal. It's a solemn word for these modernists in these days that are boldly denying the eternal sonship of Christ. Lord God will never bring any dishonor upon his beloved Son, because multitudes of so-called Christians are out denying the virgin birth of Christ. And it's a very solemn thing that some of these popular preachers are having modernist men on the platform to offer prayer. God cannot honor that. He may in his sovereignty reach souls with the gospel. But it's a very serious and solemn thing.
This denial would seem to be a course of things which would indicate that the person is not the Lord at all. Peter denying that he knew the Lord was not a course. That was a fall that he had, but it was not a course with Peter. This was not the tenor of his life at all.
Where in the 13th verse, rather, if we believe not, in the new translation it renders it, if we are unfaithful, he abides faithful, he cannot deny himself. You would say Peter was unfaithful, but he did not deny the Lord in the sense that's referred to here. But he was unfaithful, and we've been unfaithful too, and the Lord never turns his back on one of his own because we're unfaithful. Because he cannot deny himself. He's pledged himself that we should never perish. But as you remark, and I think it's important, the ones referred to in the end of the 12th verse are ones that were never saved.
Why does it use the pronoun we? Explain that to me, please. If we deny, including himself, is he not the apostle?
Well, I believe we have warnings like this all through the epistle, because there was always a danger of those identifying themselves with a Christian testimony who were not real. You know, Simon Sorcerer in the Age of Acts identified himself with the Christian testimony, was baptized, but then he actually was true, that his heart was not right in the sight of God. Not to be able to be identified as a Christian testimony to take the place of a soldier or a husbandman and yet not be saved.
and the context of the chapter is the house, isn't it?
Yeah.
The sphere of profession.
We get that little word three times mentioned in the first epistle of John. It says, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. And the verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. And the 10th verse, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar. So there's an illustration of that there.
Well, it's all through the word. In the second chapter of Hebrews, you get, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Now, Paul realized they might be mere professors among the Hebrew believers to whom the epistle was addressed.
And they professors here too, with the knot in the first epistle of John?
Yeah, that's just right, really. Patty.
Here we have some like are mentioned later. Their word will eat his dust, a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus. There are examples here of those, although we wouldn't judge them, yet there are those who are on the way in a wrong path. So there's a warning to servants in this chapter, is there not, particularly?
We're mentioning, Brother Hale, those seven different positions looked at. I suppose you come to one of the seven in the 15th verse. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. There's the student, isn't it? Approved not to man, but approved to God. A workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Well, there's something to exercise the soul. And then rightly dividing the word of truth. I believe the New Translation puts that cutting in a straight line, the word of truth. And that is a very important subject, not to mix up all different subjects in confusion, so we fail to get our bearings in reading the word. Now, some might think, well, the all-important service for us is to get the gospel to sinners and to get them saved. It is important. It's very important. But still, the going on in the things of the Lord has an equal importance too. And so we don't want to neglect or disregard doctrine that we find in the scriptures. And we want to get these truths in their definite scriptural location. That is, we do not want to mix up Israel's blessing with church blessings. And so on, or mix up our blessings with the blessings of the coming kingdom after the church is gone.
This illustration would be if they were building a three-story building and they have the blueprints for the first floor and the blueprints for the second and for the third. Well, if the workman attempted to mix these up and say, well, here's the blueprint, it'll do for any floor, he's going to be in confusion. The blueprint gives the instructions for the first floor, but that's not to be mixed with the second floor. The instructions for the second floor are equally clear, but they're for that part and not to be mixed. There was a certain area where they were going to build a bridge, and they followed the instructions perfectly. They had the instructions about how this bridge was to be built, and they went about and they got about half or three-quarters of the way through it before they realized that although they followed the instructions perfectly, they hadn't put it in the right place, and it had to be torn out. The instructions had been followed, but the location of it was incorrect. Well, it just shows us how, when we read the Word of God, there are blessings that are associated with Israel. There are blessings that are associated with the church. And if we mix these things, we're going to be in confusion.
And this is a very important part of the service of the workman. We know how much confusion has been done in Christendom by mixing Judaism and Christianity into one system, and they're as distinct as can be. The new wine of Christianity was not to be put in the old bottles of Judaism. The new things of Christianity were not to be put as a patch on the old garment. It was a new thing. And it's so blessed that God has given us this and given us His Holy Spirit so that we can rightly divide or cut in a straight line the word of truth.
You might even consider the matter of the praise for the Lord. In the Old Testament times, they had loud sounding cymbals and harps and all kinds of musical instruments to praise the Lord. Well, one reading that, you tried to introduce that into the Christian testimony, why, you'd be just marring the very way that the Spirit of God would have our praises go up to the Father and the Son. Now, if you looked at, say, the last Psalm, praise ye the Lord, praise God in His sanctuary, and so on. Then the third verse, praise Him with the sound of the trumpet, praise Him with the psaltery and harp, praise Him with the timbrel and dance, praise Him with the stringed instruments and organs, praise Him upon the loud cymbal, so on. Now, if we turn to the New Testament for instruction, if you looked at the fifth chapter of Ephesians, for one place, and the 18th verse, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. How different that is. And you'll find nowhere in connection with church truth anything about musical instruments in connection with the worship of the Lord. It's worship in spirit and in truth. Now, some of the young people, you know, may wonder why it is that you come into our little meeting rooms, there's no organ, there's no piano, there's nothing of that that's permitted there. Well, we're following New Testament instructions and not Old Testament instructions.
There are principles, however, in the Old Testament that we need to take heed to, are there not? And that we have to distinguish between what's definite instruction for the Old Testament and the general principles that always hold good.
That's where the remark comes in. You've probably heard my father make it sometimes. The moral ways of God do not change with dispensation. So what was morally suited to God was wrong to tell a lie in the Old Testament. It's wrong to tell a lie in the New. The holiness of God is the same in the old and the new. He might have borne with things in the comparative darkness of Judaism, but his holy character was the same. And so we have moral instruction in the Old Testament, just like if I could use my illustration again, it's just as important that there is safety on the first floor as there's safety on the third floor. But the way it's built might be different. And there is that which is the same at all times. I am the Lord, I change not.
Do you have any special thought, Brother Hale, on vain babblings that you warned against here?
Well, I believe we have to be careful about the activity of the mind in the things of God. There should be a simple submission to the Word of God. And when we introduce our own thoughts, We can get into all kinds of reasoning about the things of God, things about which Scripture is often silent, and it's well for us to be silent. Makes me think of, I heard about a group of Christians, not in fellowship with those gathered to the Lord's name, but they came together to read about the temptation when the Lord was tempted of Satan. And they spent the whole hour trying to figure out how they got the Lord onto the pinnacle of the temple. It says that Satan took the Lord onto the pinnacle of the temple and told him to cast himself down. Well, Scripture doesn't answer that kind of a question at all. It just simply says that he took him up there. It's not for us, then, to try and find out how they did it. And there are many things like this. In connection with the truth of God, the silence of Scripture is often as important as what God has said. And I believe that the two things, simplicity and reverence, in connection with the Word of God, are very important and will save us from these vain babblings. And as soon as our minds go to work, the result, as we have here, they will increase unto more ungodliness. Because if we can introduce human reason into one thing, we introduce it into another. And first thing you know, we've got far away from the truth of God and are following our own thoughts.
There's a connection between this, perhaps, and the first epistle. As we often see in the two epistles, if you'll notice in the sixth chapter of the first epistle, the subject comes up. I'll just mention the one expression in the fourth verse, doting or sick about questions. Well, it's the beginnings of a bad state with someone. But it ends in our epistle where the church is in ruins, where everything is going to pieces, where they're actually teaching the wrong truths about the resurrection. But it starts out with being sick about questions. And so we want to be careful that even if their questions come to mind, that they're questions that are in keeping with what would be good for us, not just questions to satisfy the curiosity, even about spiritual things, questions that will be beneficial. And you know, speaking of this, I think it's very helpful sometimes in those who are younger to introduce a question, a good question, into the reading meeting, because it helps to bring out subjects sometimes that would be missed. They may not feel free, and perhaps it wouldn't be proper for some who are younger to try to instruct, but to bring out a question sometimes is very helpful. But not questions that gender strikes, not questions that would throw the meeting into difficulties, but it's questions that would be for edification. But now when you come to the second epistle, you get men who are raising up questions about the resurrection, and that's solid.
I suppose we could say, in connection with what is being said about this 16th verse, that the 17th and 18th verse are a continuation of the subject. That is, how did they get this idea that the resurrection was past already? Well, some have thought that they took the case that's recorded in the Gospels, that when the Lord Jesus rose, there were bodies of the saints which slept that arose and went into the holy city and appeared unto many. And so they speculated on this, that this was the first resurrection, and that's all there was to it. And robbed the saints of God of the truth that is set forward so clearly in 1 Corinthians 15. I mention this because it shows how we can use one scripture against another. We can take one verse of scripture and almost make it set aside another. To have a true interpretation of the Word of God, it must be in harmony with the whole revealed mind of God. No scripture is of any private or isolated interpretation. The understanding of God's Word will always be in harmony with all His truth.
And we get this by the Spirit. And it's a sad thing when a person uses some verse of Scripture to raise a question about another instead of seeing how it harmonizes perfectly with it.
It wasn't a question here that they denied the fact of resurrection, but it was going astray as to the manner of it, something about it, some detail about it that they went astray on. But what was the result? Well, it was upsetting the saints. It was overthrowing their faith. It had disastrous effects, nevertheless.
Well, with that, he says, nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and that every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity.
That in the 16th of Numbers, do we not? According to our verse, nevertheless the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and that every one that nameth the name of Christ shall the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. In Numbers 16, we find there were 250 princes. They were famous in the congregation, men of renown. But it says in verse 5, and he spake unto Korah and unto all his company, saying, even tomorrow the Lord will show who are his. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and who is holy, and will cause him to come near unto him. Even him whom he hath chosen will he cause to come near unto him. There's one side of the seal, we might say, as we have in our verse. And then verse 26, he spake unto the congregation, saying, depart, I pray you, from the tents of these wicked men. It's the other side of the seal, and touch nothing of theirs, lest ye be consumed in all their sins. And we find later on that these 250 men, famous in the congregation, men of renown, they were slain. So we have a very similar picture to what we have in this 19th verse.
I was thinking of this expression, withdrawing from iniquity. You know, some things are so thoroughly embedded in people's minds that they don't realize that they're connected with what's wrong. I remember a sister once I heard of who was trying to get her husband to come to the meeting, and he belonged to a secret organization of some kind, and he couldn't see anything wrong in it. And our brother Martin happened to be going through, and he knew nothing of this at all, but he was to have a meeting that evening in a certain home. And so this sister asked her husband once more if he would come to the meeting. Well, he said, all right, I'll come. Well, Brother Martin knew nothing about this brother at all, but during his talk, he spoke about some people who were so cold as the marble slab in a mason's temple. That did it. This brother came out from it immediately. that you see how the Spirit of God works. He uses various ways to shake souls loose from these things that entangle us. And oh, how many things entangle souls that they don't realize what they're connected with.
We're not called upon here to leave the great house. We would have to forsake Christianity or the profession of Christianity to do it. But in the great house, there are vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor, and it's that which takes place within the professing house, separating from the vessels to dishonor. Just as in our own homes, we have certain vessels for one purpose, certain for another. We wouldn't mix them, because if we mix them, why, they would become defiled by being mixed. So they're kept separate. And in the great house, there are vessels to honor and vessels to dishonor. We're not even called upon to say whether all these are saved or not. The Lord knoweth them that are his. But it's an individual call to purge from the vessels to dishonor. And having done so, then we find others who have done the same, and together follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But I think it's important to notice that it's an individual call. It's not calling for a group of people to leave a certain other group, but it's calling upon each one as an individual to separate from the confusion and vessels to dishonor. And when he does so, he finds that God has also worked in the hearts of others, just like the ones who came out to David in the cave. They came as individuals, but when they came to David, there was a band. But they were there because they came as individuals to one who they recognized as God's rightful king. Well, I believe it's very simple for us, too. So often you meet Christians, well, they'd like a certain group of Christians to separate from something and have a little more truth. Well, the call is individual, and when we do act upon this in obedience, the Lord will direct us and show us that there are others who have had similar exercises and who are seeking to walk in the truth.
In speaking with those who maybe are still in places like that, in Christendom, they may be very exercised about what they're connected with. And invariably, any soul like that that's exercised about the condition of things, he's trying to set things right where he is. And this seems to be a principle that many faithful souls follow in Christendom. And we can thank God for them. They're sincere in their way. But they're not following this principle. They're trying to set everything right that they're connected with. But this verse tells us to set ourselves right. And I have had occasion to speak to some in this way, that God doesn't require you to set everything right where you are, but he does expect you to set yourself right. And when you set yourself right, as you see further down, you'll find others that have set themselves right, and you can have fellowship with them.
Joy, we follow thee. 312.